In Psalm 36 and 37, we have two ways of life contrasted. In fact, nothing to me as I'm going through the Psalms, it reminds me nothing's more helpful to me as a pastor, as a Christian, as a man of God, to encourage my daily walk with the Lord than the Psalms. There is so much here that hits the very nitty-gritty of life. And I think one of our greatest difficulties, which is in viewing things from a temporal standpoint and maybe making comparisons between us and others and how people are doing over there and here, and we compare ourselves with ourselves. And of course, Paul tells us in Corinthians, when we do that, we're not wise, because we need to compare things from an eternal perspective. Well, Psalm 36 and 37 definitely give us that foundation to see things from God's perspective. Ultimately, every person here is going to be in one of two camps. You're going to be in the camp of the righteous or the camp of the wicked. There really is no middle ground. You're either wicked or you're righteous. Now, if you're righteous, you're not righteous on anything you have done, because self-righteousness is in the category of the wicked. So if you're self-righteous, you're in that category of the wicked, not in the category of the righteous. You're only righteous by one thing, and that is by what God has done for you by sending His Son into the world to die on the cross for you. And your only work is to believe and respond to what He did for you. Receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and then the Bible says you will be saved. It will be imputed to you, God's righteousness. And then you would be in the category of the righteous. Now, if you have not yet made that decision, maybe after looking at the alternative, God will get your attention this morning. If you have made that decision, you've already trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, there are many temptations, many, many things now in this spiritual battle that you have, because you've inherited many enemies now. You've got Satan on your case. You've got people in the world. Jesus said they'll hate you because they hated me without cause. It's just something natural there that, you know, there's a natural enmity that people have with God by nature. But at the same time, when you're in that category of the righteous and you're facing those many temptations, these passages will be a great encouragement to you to keep pressing on, to keep trusting the Lord, to keep waiting upon Him. And don't go down those side, you know, traps that will keep you away from that simplicity of walking with Jesus in that love and devotion. Let's jump into Psalm 36. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, servant of the Lord, the scripture says here. David used that title, I think, very appropriately. He did not say the king and you better listen. He said the servant of the Lord. He took that position of that is probably a lot more important than any human power or authority he has, that foundation of being a servant of the Lord. And it's important we remember that. And of course, David expresses this in this passage. He says, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked, there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. Now, unfortunately, these two verses are very difficult in the Hebrew. And translators have been divided exactly what's being said here, at least how to phrase it. So your translation, if you have a different one, it might read something that seems quite different. But the gist of this is this. David understood that the greatest transgression of the wicked, you could put it this way, the thing that really pulls it together or reveals it, is that there is no fear of God in their eyes. In fact, even going so far, he flatters himself in his own eyes when he is conscious of the sin. And so instead of hating the sin, he flatters himself. There should be a hatred for sin. That should be a part of our makeup. But the wicked, instead of hating it and abhorring it, they have a tendency to cover it up and flatter themselves and pretend it's not an issue anymore. Now, this to me is the ultimate picture here of the danger point, not having a fear of God. How important is a fear of God? How important is it to have that real sense of God is on the throne and we're accountable to Him? Without that, we can make some pretty horrible decisions. You see, if you don't take God into account of your decisions, if you think He is of no account, or it's not going to matter what He does or who He is, because the decision you make will have no bearing, He'll have no bearing on you. If you do not consider Him, as in fact the people of Israel in Jeremiah's day became so hardened they said about God, he'll neither do good nor evil. You know, he can't hurt us, he can't help us. And there are a lot of people who live their lives with that same philosophy. God can't hurt and he can't help. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, consequently, all their decision making is going to take only the temporal things in mind. It's not going to consider eternity. It's not going to consider the afterlife. In fact, in flattering himself rather than hating his sin, he deep down hopes that there is no such thing as a life after. He hopes that death perhaps is a long way off and plenty of time to make things right in the end. Maybe he hopes that living a moral and good life is enough. Maybe he hopes that his intentions being good, that will account for something, even though he has failed. Maybe he feels that he's worked hard enough to be a good person. Sometimes people even flatter themselves with the thought, well, I was raised in a Christian family, so I've already got a shoe in. I'm already there. Lots of ways that people can deceive themselves or flatter themselves. But this is the problem. There is no fear before their eyes. In fact, if you look at Romans 3, you could actually make a lot of comparisons because Paul quotes from this passage in Psalm 36 quite a lot. He flatters himself in his own eyes. Now, verse 3 says, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. So he's not going to be truthful. He has ceased to do wise, or to be wise and to do good. He's not taking all things in consideration, and he's not doing the right thing. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good, and he does not abhor evil. Instead of hating evil, he sits there and plans it. He thinks about what he can do. He devises it on his bed, even before he wakes up. He does not hate evil. Now, I think the Bible says that, and it's very important to consider this, that you who love the Lord should hate evil. In fact, you know, maybe you've been taught as a Christian you shouldn't hate. Well, I can tell you one good outlet for your hate. It can be toward evil. Now, before you think this one through, we already do hate evil in other people's lives. We don't have to be told that. We know that, right? I mean, we see other people, we hate evil in other people's lives very readily, very naturally. The challenge for us is to learn how to hate the evil in our own life. Now, not to hate ourselves, but to hate the evil that's there. Paul says, there is no good thing within me. There's no good thing. And he describes, you know, this whole aspect in Romans 3 about the nature, by nature, who we are. But you see, God saw in eternity that sin was the issue. He loved us. He separated us from the sin. And he loves us. He sent his son. But the sin must be dealt with. Sin must be paid for. God is holy. He can't just wink at it and pretend it's not there. So in his love, he paid the ultimate sacrifice by sending his son in. And I think what we need to do is look his son into this world to die for us. But we need to look at this. If it costs God so much to deal with sin, shouldn't we have a healthy hatred of it? Shouldn't we abhor it? Shouldn't we distance ourselves from it? The wicked, they think about it. They don't abhor it. They don't fear God. They flatter themselves. But now contrast this. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep, O Lord. You preserve man and beast. The psalmist could not think of anything greater to compare God's attributes with than the greatest things he could think of. The heavens in vastness. The clouds in expanse. The righteousness, like the great mountains, the firm and lofty and unmoving and not moved by circumstances. And then your judgments are a great deep. The term judgment in this context is not referring to the judgment of the wicked. It's referring to God's judicious way in which he deals with his children and applying correction according to his infinite wisdom. Now, how does that fit with us? Well, there's a whole lot we don't fathom about God and about how he works. They're deep. They're too deep for us. In fact, the secret things belong to God, but the things he's revealed to us belong to us and our children forever. God has revealed to us in his word many things, but there are a great many things that we don't have information on. There are mysteries. Oftentimes we demand an answer to why did this happen. A lot of times people ask a question, now why did God? And as soon as they begin the question about with those two words, why did God, or three words, why did God? At that point, my computer stops and I answer no before they finish the question. I don't know, I mean. I don't know. There are many things we don't know why God did. There are many things He's revealed to us, but many things we don't know. But oftentimes we feel like we can subpoena God in our human court and get an answer. It's just not going to happen. He's not going to submit to our shallow understanding. Even if He told us why, we wouldn't comprehend it. Remember Habakkuk? He was frustrated because God wasn't judging the evil people in Israel. Why are you letting them get away with this, God? You ever thought that? God, why are you letting those guys get away with that? Well, Habakkuk struggled with that. David struggled with that. In fact, these next two chapters in Psalms all really revolve around that. Why? Well, God told Habakkuk, well, if I told you, you wouldn't believe me. I got a plan, but you wouldn't believe me if I told you. Well, come on, God, try me. So he says, okay, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans to come in, and they're going to totally wipe out Jerusalem. They're going to take all the captives, and that's how I'm dealing with the situation. What? Wait a minute, they're worse than we are. How can you? And he goes on and on, and God basically says, see, I told you, you wouldn't believe me. You see, we do have a hard time with the ways of God, why he would do certain things. Certain things are mysterious. God works in mysterious ways. Because we don't see the end from the beginning. His judgments are a great deep. They are. His plans, his strategies, his counsel, too deep for us to comprehend. His ways are higher above our ways than the heavens are above the earth. Maybe someone has worked very hard all their life and they just can't seem to get ahead. Why, God? I mean, I see these other people, they're not doing anything of much work and they're making millions. Well, God knows. Maybe you had struggles in a family relationship. Maybe you lost a loved one. Maybe you lost a child. Why, God? Why does he take a child from a family? Why does he take a young father or mother from a child that needs to have their father or mother? There are many things that we don't see the full picture of. His judgments are a great deep. How precious is your loving kindness, verse 7, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. You see, with the nature of God as it is in its characteristics, we can afford to put our trust in him and be covered by the shadow of his wings. I love that picture because Jesus uses that also. When he looked over Jerusalem and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks. But you would not. You were not willing. You know, it's sad. That's the biggest problem that we'll ever have with God is being unwilling. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you go to hell when you die, it's because you were unwilling, not because God was unwilling. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants you to be saved. And you've got to have your mind expanded to his greatness, his power. Cultivate a real reverence and a deep respect for God who created you. And even though you may have lost respect for him because you're judging things from your perspective and you're thinking, well, if I were God, I would have done this. And why doesn't he do it? He must not be a good God. Be careful of making that logic because it's not logical, really. That's human logic and it doesn't account for all things. You can only judge a little tiny bit of it and it doesn't appear that God is working, but he is. He is working. Notice, people who trust in the Lord, they're abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from your river of pleasures. In God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. I love this passage because when you read John 1, how Jesus came into the world, you see a very similar picture here that he records. He says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Speaking of Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But he is the light that we need. And in your light we see light. John 4, when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, and he told her, he says, if you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give to you, you'll never thirst again. He was speaking about that living water that could well up within her. And later he spoke about that life being filled with the Spirit. Torrents of living water that come forth as a result of being filled with the Spirit. Your life is an overflow, and that's what the Lord wants to do with you. He says, "Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away." It's kind of a military expression, the foot of pride. They would take their foot and put it on the necks of the kings they conquered. And David is saying, let not that happen. Let not the ultimate victory go into the wicked. And of course, we know that won't happen. He says, there the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to arise. Now, Psalm 37 gives us really the heritage of the righteous and compares it with the final destruction of the wicked. Again, it's comparing things from an eternal perspective. It's extremely important to see this. In fact, this particular psalm is an instructive psalm, not so much sung to the Lord, but it's sung to each other. Now, we have songs that we sing about the Lord. We have songs that we sing to the Lord when we sing. And there are also songs that we sing to each other for exhortation. This would be one of those songs. Now, the first two verses summarize the entire psalm. Let's look at them, and we'll see where we're going with this whole psalm. Do not fret or worry because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. David was struggling a number of times. In fact, it comes out in a number of psalms about the prosperity of the wicked. And you wonder, how is it possible that they could be so wicked and yet do so well financially? So well in power, so well in their family, and have everything else going good for them. Why is that? Well, he encourages himself here. Don't worry about them. Don't be envious of them, for they soon shall be cut down like the grass. Psalm 73, David was struggling with this, and he couldn't understand. His foot almost slipped, he said, in regard to this. Then he went into the sanctuary of the Lord, and then he understood therein. God puts the wicked in slippery places, where they go down in a moment into destruction. They're all fine and everything's great, but their hearts are hardened against God, and one day they'll give an account. So the advice for his people is found in the next number of passages here. From verse 3 through verse 8, he gives a number of instructions, a couple of things that we can do to not worry about how well the wicked are doing and how the parties are out there and everybody's having fun in the world and sin is great and they're having a blast. Don't worry about that. Don't let that bother you. Don't be envious of that, because they're going to be cut off. What should you do? Verse 3, trust in the Lord, number 1, and do good. Now, doing good really requires a trust. You're going to be tempted to cheat on your taxes. Fudge a little bit here. Maybe on the job, you know, someone would say, well, I'll just put this down here, even though that's not what happened, but this report has to be filed, so just do it, and because we got to cover ourselves. And you're pressured, you're tempted, you might lose your job. There's lots of things in a daily living and a week that we live in, that we go through, those things will test our trust in the Lord. But this is what we're called to do, trust in the Lord and do good. Sometimes it's tough to do the right thing, to say the right thing, to speak up when you need to speak up. You know, when you're working for a company and you're under authority and that authority is bearing down upon you to do something illegally, pressuring you, what are you going to do? When you're looking at your financial situation and you know that if you claim this, you know, to the government, you won't be able to pay those taxes and you don't know what you're going to do. Well, everybody doesn't. Nobody claims that anyway. It's no big deal. What are you going to do? You see, trust in the Lord and do good. Why? Because you trust the Lord. You do the good. You do the right thing. And you know He'll work it out somehow. But you see, so often we've confined everything to our limited mind. And we've said, well, I can't see an answer to this. There's no way out. I have to do this. Really, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. He wants you to trust Him. Secondly, he says, delight yourself also in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Oh, you're worried about this and that, and oh, they have this in the world and they have that. Why am I missing out? It's not fair. Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. He knows your desires. Now, your desires, He may need to change, and that's okay. Because you might have a desire about something, and as a young Christian, I know I had many desires, and I thank the Lord. He said no many times. Now, I didn't then. But I believed if I just delight myself in Him, He will give me the desires of my heart. You know, you should memorize this passage. Psalm 37:4 should be a passage in your heart, because I believe this will help you when it comes right down to making a decision that's right or wrong. And you've got to make that decision. You're tempted and pulled in this one direction. But if you delight yourself in Him, in His holiness, in His truth, His integrity, when you delight yourself in Him and want Him to be the number one, the priority here. You see, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek first the kingdom, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. All those things will be added to you. But you've got to put Him first. Thirdly, he says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. And the word commit implies commitment. Now, what's a commitment? A commitment is something that you make because you know perhaps you're going to be tempted to go in another direction, and so you make a commitment to do the right thing. When you get married, you're making a vow to each other. You're making a commitment to each other to be husband and wife till death do you part. Now, why do you make that vow? As everybody knows that after that first year of marriage, you're going to be tempted to leave. You're going to be frustrated about things. You're going to learn something about that person that if you'd have known, you would have never married them. That's why you make a commitment. Well, people break their commitments. They break their word all the time as if it's nothing. We see human relationships are one thing, but commit your way to the Lord. Determine beforehand that you're going to do the right thing. You're going to follow His way, trusting Him, and He will bring it to pass. He'll take care of the details. So often we try to figure things out from a standpoint of, well, now, you know, I don't know how I'm going to see a way out of this one, and I've got to do this, and, you know, I don't understand, I'm confused. Commit your way to the Lord. Do the right thing. As I shared on Thursday night about that particular pastor who had written a letter about a woman in his fellowship who had 19 years of hell in her marriage. Her husband was totally against God. Didn't want her to read the Bible. Didn't even want her to have a Bible in the house. Didn't want her to go to church. Didn't want her to corrupt the kids, and just gave her hell for 19 years. Well, she felt it was her commitment to stay with him because God hates divorce. So she stuck it out for 19 years of hell. Even to the point where he started gambling, and they were very wealthy at one point, and he lost $1 million over the period of time, and they lost everything. And at a point where she could have gotten out and saved something for herself, she felt God convicting her to stay. Commitment. She committed her way to the Lord. She said, Lord, all I ever wanted was a guy to take me to church. Just give me a husband that'll take me to church once in a while. That was her desire. Well, God finally got him. And he became saved. And then God eventually put a call in his heart to be in ministry. The pastor who was writing this about this woman in his fellowship says, I'm that man. That was my wife. And now I'm pastoring, and now she goes to church more than she'd ever care to. Be careful what you ask for. Now, the exciting thing is there, really, it came down to this, committing is the person's way unto the Lord. Now, what I'm saying to you may strike you and hit some of you hard and go, wow, what do you really mean that? Because so often we're adept at finding counselors out there who will tell us what we want to hear. And we can give them our side, our version, and then we can get the counsel and we think, okay, now this is what I can do. Instead of committing our way to the Lord, and He'll bring it to pass. What are you in it for? 2 years? 3 years? You're going to give him 5 years? Are you in it for the endurance to trust God and let Him work it out? And if nothing happens on this side of eternity, you've done the right thing, and great is your reward in heaven. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord. So we have trust, delight, commit, now rest. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. It takes patience to wait on God. You know, waiting on God, later in the Psalms, and we get into the 40s, we're going to find a lot of passages on wait on the Lord. Extremely important in your Christian experience. He says, "Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm," or literally leads to evil. It's only going to lead you. When you begin to worry about something, what happens is things start to happen in the wrong direction. See, worry is kind of a form of meditation, but you're meditating on the wrong thing. You're meditating on the problem. You're turning it over and over and over and over in your mind. Now, by nature, we tend to worry about things because worry is acting as if there's no God, and if there is no God, then we've got to figure this out, and our mind churns and churns and churns instead of trusting and waiting on him. The purpose of this attack of worry is to get our mind off of God. It can choke out the fruitfulness of the Word of God. Remember what Jesus warned about that soil that was full of worries and cares, the thorns, that the Word of God was choked out so it did not bear forth fruit? Worry can do that to you. So it's important we cultivate this trust, this delight, this committing, this resting in the Lord, that we can lean upon Him and depend upon Him. Now he goes on to say, do not, or for the reason, and this is the reason we can trust, delight, commit, and rest. He says, for evildoers shall be cut off. If someone's bothering you right now, well, there's two options. There's two things that could happen. They could get saved and change their behavior, or God could remove them. Now, one day, they're going to be removed. Hopefully, they'll repent and be saved, but if they don't, then judgment will come. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait in the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet in a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. See, a large part of our Christianity is waiting. It really is. It's not time yet. Wait. We're impatient, though, by nature. We want it now. I remember as a young Christian just being so impatient. I wanted to grow faster in the Lord. I would tell the Lord, "Lord, give me patience, and if I can't have it right now, then I don't want it." You know, I mean, I want to grow. But things seem to go slow. God's hand seems to move slow in answering prayer. Everything seems to be slow. But God knows exactly what he's doing. You need to just wait upon him, trust him, because in due time you'll inherit the earth. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." You see the picture. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes his teeth against him. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Here's all the wickedness of the world. They're plotting a vain thing. They're plotting a strategy to put the righteous to death. Remember what they did to Jesus. He did no wrong thing, but they plotted against him without cause. And when they put him to death, you see, they thought they conquered. Satan thought he got a victory. But the Lord merely laughed. Because the best or the worst that Satan threw at him, God turned into his perfect plan. And that's what God does today in your life as well as mine. He's involved in a very intimate way, working things together for good to those who love him. Those who are called according to his purpose. He's got a plan how he's working all these details out. He's going to take care of it. You've got to just lean upon him. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. And we ought also to not take ourselves so seriously, not take the struggles we're going through in this life so painfully, rather see that the day is coming. This is temporary. This too will pass. We must remember that. The wicked have drawn the sword, they've bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct, and their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. So you see the tumult, you see the struggle, you see the thing ahead of you. Go, oh no, it's looking bad. But the sword that's drawn against you will go right into their very own heart, and their bow shall be broken. A little that the righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then how can you cheat? How can you lie? How can you steal? How can you defraud, take advantage of someone, fudge a little bit on a report? What are you doing that for? What are you gaining, really? You're not gaining anything. You're not gaining anything of value at all, because the little the righteous man has is better than the riches of the wicked. You see, the little the righteous has, he can enjoy. In fact, I love when I'm driving out into certain areas and they've got these huge houses with these lawns and these landscape gardens and stuff. When I drive by, instead of coveting, I've learned to just enjoy it. And what's great about it is I don't have to take care of it. I can enjoy it. In fact, I think one of the Spurgeon was the one who said, a preacher of the last century, he says, the meek have already inherited the earth. They can enjoy it and they don't have to take care of it. But the wicked can't enjoy what he has. He's constantly worried about what he has. He's worried about his investments. He's worried about whether he's going to have enough. He's worried about whether something's going to take it away. He's got to protect it. He's got to, you know, take care of it. And all those things, he cannot enjoy it. A little the righteous man has is better than the riches of the wicked. The key, the secret for us as Christians is contentment. And contentment, godliness with contentment, is a means of great gain. To be content with such things as you have. Beware covetousness. Desiring more. The eyes of man are never satisfied. It's much better to be content. Much better to be happy with a little than to have to need a lot. The arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. You know, when the story comes out about your life, you won't have to be ashamed. You won't have to worry about all the things you tried to cover up and worried whether something got out. Because if you're the same in private as you are in public, if you're the same person, then you don't have to worry about having skeletons in your closet. You never worry about shame coming down the road. And if some false report comes against you, you don't have to defend yourself, because the lie will soon be seen what it is. You'll live in such a way that people won't believe it. See, the Lord knows the upright, the days. The inheritance shall be forever. They won't be ashamed. And in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. Well, think about this. When you think about these passages, Y2K, the computer glitch, the year 2000, that's supposedly going to bring a lot of crises. Now, I believe that there are going to be some problems as a result. From what I've read, it's inevitable. There's going to be some problems, and you do well to take precautionary measures for any crisis. We'll be talking about this more. But the thing that concerns me is that there's a growing fear among the Christian community about Y2K. Do you know, let's put it in perspective. You know, our brothers and sisters right now in Sudan who don't have running water, let alone electricity, or any of those things, couldn't possibly conceive of what the problem is with Y2K. Can't imagine that Christians in America are worried about this thing that we don't even know what it's going to do yet, but we're worried about it, and they're trying to live. Now, to me, if you want to be wise, instead of hoarding up and worrying about this and going to an extreme, take a good portion of what God has given you and give away to someone right now who has worse consequences than Y2K. Help those. We've been blessed as a fellowship to help a number of social situations like that throughout the world. In the Sudan, Operation Nehemiah, which has taken over food and supplies and pastors. We pray we can continue to do that. Yes, I probably think when it gets closer to the year 2000, or probably within the next, you know, 6 months or so, we'll probably be making plans as a fellowship to, you know, be aware that things will happen in the year 2000, but I don't want to get crazy with it. Because after all, if we prepare enough for one day, as Jesus said, take care of one day, he'll take care of the rest. So whatever happens, the Lord is going to take care of us. You see, we've got that promise. But the wicked shall perish, verse 20, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. How temporary the power systems of the wicked are. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. Now, I used to use this verse to give to people who I lent books to, and they never gave them back to me. But it has really different meaning than that, I have to be honest. See, because in the Old Testament, the axiom is this: the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. When you borrow, you're actually a servant to those who are lending. And in fact, one of the promises to Israel in Deuteronomy 15 and in Deuteronomy 28, God promised them that he would bless them, that they would lend to many nations, but they would not borrow. A sign of borrowing is a sign of weakness and of lack. It implies here that the wicked is reduced to poverty and can't return what they've borrowed. But the righteous shows mercy and gives. Righteous is a giving person. He's a generous person. He's not thinking of holding on and coveting and grasping and miserly holding on for himself. He's a generous person. And you know, the funny thing is, I have found by experience, it's not the most wealthy people who are the most generous by far. In fact, the poor are generally more generous than the middle class, and the middle class are more generous than the rich. Very strange, but it's true. You know why? Because the poor know what it's like to live and just make it. And they have compassion on needs when they hear about them, and they scrape together whatever they can and help. The middle class, a little more so. Maybe they can remember what it's like. But the rich, are sometimes the difficulty, even when it comes to giving to God, the more you make, the more it bears in their mind, 10%. Wow, if I give God 10%, that's a lot of money. Well, you're measuring it wrong. You ought not to measure how much you're giving to God, but how much are you keeping back for yourself? That's how our life should be measured. And you know, the righteous are generous. They have mercy and they give. They want to invest in the kingdom. They want to invest in the things that are right, where the wicked have to resort to borrowing and don't repay. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, verse 22, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. There will be times when you'll stumble and trip, but you know the Lord will uphold you because he orders your steps. He establishes your steps. If you're putting your trust in him and you delight in him, he delights in you, and he'll guide you. Commit your way to the Lord, and he'll direct your steps. Proverbs 16, you want a good passage on guidance. Maybe you're wondering what God's will is for your life and where you should go and decisions you can make. That's a good passage. There's a lot of good passages in Proverbs 16 that show God's guidance. You know, how you can prepare something in your heart, but he'll direct your paths. Commit your way to him. And if you fall, you won't be utterly cast down. He'll uphold you. David says this from experience, verse 25. He's writing, in fact, this whole passage, this whole psalm in retrospect. He says, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Y2K, you don't have to worry. God is going to take care of the righteous. They won't be forsaken. Now, ultimately, David speaks because I think if you look at church history and history in general, you will see at times the people of God have been through very difficult times. But you know, ultimately, God is going to provide for them. Ultimately, God is going to answer. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore is the instruction. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They're preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. So the psalm is an acrostic, repeats many of the same phrases and many of the same things over and over again. He says, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. There is the secret to the righteous. The law of God is in his heart. It's not a legalistic thing where he's like following these list of rules. He is becoming more like his master. It's written in his heart. I believe this is extremely important because it's like if we seek the Lord, he'll be found of us. When we get his word and meditate upon his word, and I'm talking about in the morning, reading and reflecting on what he has said. Just stepping back and thinking about this for a while. You know, sometimes people wonder about when we go through the studies how, you know, I can get certain points out of certain passages. And quite honestly, I get help from commentaries, but a large part of it is just taking a step back and reflecting on it, thinking about it, chewing on it. And you can do that. It's not hard to do. But you know, we live busy lives and we get so caught up with so much that we don't have that quiet time anymore. That's why it's so important to get up in the morning. When the law of God is in your heart, none of your steps shall slide. When you're hiding it in your heart, there's a foundation there. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him, but the Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. He shall exalt you to inherit the earth, the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. And then David says, I've seen the wicked great in power, spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. How temporary is the power systems of this world. How temporary. The most important thing you can do, you see, when you die, you leave behind all that you have, and you take with you all that you are. That's the most important thing. Who are you? Are you that person who has trusted God? Has your character been formed by Him? Or have you just been formed by the circumstances of the day, the need of the hour, the pressing measures that push you, the tyranny of the urgent? Wait in the Lord. Keep His way, and He'll exalt you. The wicked, they'll increase in power temporarily, but they're like the grass. As for man, his days are like grass. The flower of the field flourishes, and the wind passes over it and dries it up. That was a very clear picture in the east, as after a rain, the flowers would come up, but then the dry east wind would come in, and everything would just totally dry up just like that. Well, that is a picture of the wicked, temporary, dependent upon the circumstances. As long as the market is doing good, they're happy. We're having a great time. Look how much money we're making. But if the market goes down, they're miserable. They're worried. They're frantically trying to find a place for their money. If you want to invest your money, you should invest it in the things of God. Or you should invest it in companies that do good and do right. I believe it comes down to this, where the wicked have their plans and their strategies and their ideas, and they're frantically worried about themselves, but when you do the things of God, God will honor it. He says, mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. That's what it boils down to, folks. Every decision you make, everything you do, is out of worry or it's out of trust. It's out of concern for yourself or it's out of concern for the things of God. And when you forget yourself, put aside your concerns, and put your trust in Him, He takes care of the rest.